This morning, we're going to be looking at a sermon by Dwight Moody, and I've got an introduction on Dwight Moody's life that I'd like to share with you, and then I'll read his sermon, The Blessed Hope, which he delivered on January 5th, 1877 in Chicago. Dwight Moody is known as D.L. Moody, was an American evangelist, and he was connected with the Holiness Movement. He founded the Moody Church, named after him after his death. He founded also some schools, the Moody Bible Institute, and Moody Publishers. Dwight Moody's early life, he was born in Northfield, Massachusetts, with a large family. His father, Edwin Moody, died when Dwight was only 4 years old. His father had been a farmer and a stonemason. He died at 41 years of age. So his mother, Betsy Moody, had five sons and a daughter to take care of after that. And his mother struggled to support the family, but even with her best efforts, some of her children had to be sent off to work for their room and support. Dwight was sent off, where he received cornmeal, porridge, and milk 3 times a day. He complained to his mother about his lodgings, but when she found out that he was getting all that he wanted to eat, she sent him back. That was the important thing. Even during that time, she continued to send them to church, but it was a Unitarian church, not an evangelical church. Unitarians don't believe in the Trinity, don't believe that Jesus is God. His oldest brother ran away and wasn't heard from by the family until many years later. Moody wasn't encouraged to read his Bible by his church or his family. When Moody turned 17, he moved to Boston for work, and eventually got a job in his uncle's shoe store selling shoes. And one of his uncle's requirements was that Moody would attend the Congregational Church of Mount Vernon, where Dr. Edwin Norris Kirk was the pastor. In April, Moody was converted to evangelical Christianity when his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, talked to him about how much God loved him. His conversion sparked the start of his career as an evangelist. However, it didn't start quickly. His first application for membership at the church was rejected, and he wasn't received as a church member until 1856, a year later. And his teacher, Edward Kimball, said of Moody, "I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness." So it's a great testimony of God's grace that he takes the one who is darkest in his spiritual state and turns him into a most well-known evangelist of the 19th century. The first meeting, another person records, of Mr. Moody was that he was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. Mr. Moody had got hold of the place for meetings, gospel meetings. I went there a little late, and the first thing I saw was this man standing up with a few candles around him, holding a Negro boy and trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son. And a great many words that he could not read out, he had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as this for his honor and glory, it will astonish me. And as a result of Moody's tireless labor, within a year, the average attendance at his school was 650, while 60 volunteers from various churches served as the teachers. It became so well known that the just-elected President Lincoln visited and spoke at a Sunday school meeting on November 25, 1860. When the Civil War broke out, D.L. Moody could not conscientiously enlist, so he served with the YMCA and helping to support the troops. And as the Civil War ended, he continued to focus on his Sunday school congregation, which needed a permanent home. So he started a church in Chicago called the Illinois Street Church, later to be named the Moody Church. In 1871, in June, at an international Sunday school convention in Indianapolis, Dwight Moody met Ira D. Sankey, a gospel singer. Many of you are familiar with Sankey's hymns. And so he soon began to cooperate and collaborate, and they began a ministry of evangelism. Now, the Great Chicago Fire in October of 1871 destroyed Moody's church, his home, and the YMCA that he worked at. He traveled to New York to raise funds to rebuild the church and the YMCA, but while walking down Wall Street, he felt what he described as a presence and a power as he had never known before, so much that he cried out, "Hold, Lord, it is enough." So he returned to Chicago with a new vision, preaching the gospel, not social work, would change the world. He now devoted his immense energy solely to the evangelization of the world in this generation. In the summer of 1873, Moody and Sankey were invited to the British Isles by evangelical Anglicans But both of his sponsors died before Moody and Sankey arrived. So without official endorsement, Moody and Sankey held campaigns in York, Sunderland, and Jarrow to minimal crowds. In Newcastle, their evangelistic efforts began to reap converts, and from then on, their popularity escalated. After preaching for 2 years in England, Scotland, and Ireland, Moody returned to America as an internationally famous revivalist. Regarding his fame, Moody said, "I know perfectly well that wherever I go and preach, there are many better preachers. That I am, all that I can say about it is that the Lord uses me." Immediately, calls for crusades poured in, and during these crusades, Moody pioneered many techniques of evangelism still in use today. House-to-house canvassing of residents prior to the crusade, an approach of enlisting cooperation from all the local churches and evangelical lay leaders, philanthropic support by the business community, renting a large central building, showcasing a gospel soloist as the musician, and the use of an inquiry room for those who want to repent. Going back between Europe and America, Moody and Sankey held numerous evangelistic campaigns before more than 100 million people. At their 1883 Cambridge, England meetings, seven leading university students, now known as the Cambridge Seven, committed themselves to become missionaries in China, serving under Hudson Taylor. He used every opportunity to preach. When the managers of the 1893 World's Exhibition in Chicago decided to keep their fair open on Sundays, many Christian leaders called for a boycott. Not Moody. He said, "Let's open so many preaching places and present the gospel so attractively that people will want to come and hear it." On one single day, over 130,000 people attended evangelistic meetings at the exhibition coordinated by Moody. Through his revival work, he saw the need for an army of Bible-trained lay people to continue the work of inner-city evangelism. He said, "If this world is going to be reached, I'm convinced that it must be done by men and women of average talent. After all, there are comparatively few people in this world who have great talents." In 1879, he established Northfield Seminary for Girls, followed 2 years later by Mount Hermon School for Boys. In 1880, Moody invited adult and college-age youth to the first of many Bible conferences at his home in Northfield. These conferences helped nurture dispensationalism and fundamentalism, both of which were just emerging. At one conference, the student volunteer movement was founded by 100 collegians who pledged to work in foreign missions after their college education. Finally, in 1886, Moody started the Bible Work Institute of the Chicago Evangelization Society, renamed Moody after his death, one of the first in the Bible school movement. From this work, he launched another work, the Cole Portage Association, later called Moody Press. It was an organization that was using horse-drawn gospel wagons from which students sold low-cost religious books and tracts throughout the nation. Despite a tireless schedule, he preached 6 sermons a day just a month before he died. He loved to spend time with his children and grandchildren at their Northfield, Massachusetts farm where he died. A great biography and encouragement of God's grace, and also great insight into the history of the gospel in the late 19th century, about the time that this church was getting started here in the founding of Firth. So the sermon that we have this morning from Dwight Moody is regarding the Blessed Hope. It's called That Gospel Sermon on the Blessed Hope. It was delivered by Moody at the Great Chicago Tabernacle January 5th, 1877, and he repeated it at the Boston Tabernacle on April 29th of the same year. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But there are some people who tell us, when we take up prophecy, that it is all very well to be believed, but that there is no use in one trying to understand it. These future events are things that the church does not agree about, and it is better to let them alone and deal only with those prophecies which have already been fulfilled." But Paul does not talk in that way. He says, "All Scripture is profitable for doctrine." If these people were right, then Paul ought to have said, "Most Scripture is profitable, but you can't understand the prophecies, so you'd better leave them alone." If God did not mean to have us study the prophecies, He would not have put them in the Bible. Some of them are fulfilled, and He is at work fulfilling the rest, so that if we do not see them all completed in this life, we shall in the world to come. Now, I don't want to teach anything today dogmatically on my own authority, but to my mind, this precious doctrine, for such I must call it, of the return of the Lord to this earth is taught in the New Testament as clearly as any other doctrine is. Yet I was in the church 15 or 16 years before I ever heard a sermon on it. There is hardly any church that does not make a great deal of baptism, but the New Testament only speaks about baptism 13 times, while it speaks of the return of our Lord 50 times, and yet the church has had very little to say about it. Now, I can see a reason for this. The devil doesn't want us to see this truth, for nothing would wake up the church so much. The moment a man takes hold of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back again to receive his friends to himself, this world loses its hold upon him. Stocks, bonds, bank accounts are of very much less consequence to him then. His heart is free, and he looks for the blessed appearing of his Lord, who at his coming will take him into his blessed kingdom. In 2 Peter 1:20 we read, "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Some people say, oh yes, the prophecies are well enough for the priests and the doctors of the church, but not for the rank and file. But Peter says, the prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And those men are the very ones who tell us of the return of our Lord. Look at Daniel 2:45, where he tells the meaning of that stone, which the king saw in his dream, and that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Daniel said, the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now we have seen the fulfillment of that prophecy, all but the closing part of it. The kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome have all been broken in pieces. And now it only remains for this stone cut out of the mountain without hands to smite the image and break it in pieces, till it becomes like the dust of the summer threshing floor, and for this stone to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. We are told how he is going to come. When those disciples stood looking up into heaven at the time of his ascension, there appeared two angels who said in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." How did he go up? He took his flesh and his bones up with him. He said in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 and 43, "Look at me, handle me, give me something to eat. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see that I have. I am the identical one whom they crucified and laid in the grave. Now I am risen from the dead and am going up to heaven." The angel said, "He is gone, but he will come again, just as he went." An angel was sent to announce his birth of the Virgin. Angels sang of his advent in Bethlehem, an angel told the women of his resurrection, and two angels told the disciples of his coming again. It is the same testimony in all these cases. I do not know why people should not like to read the Bible and find out all about this precious doctrine of our Lord's return. Some have gone beyond prophecy and tried to tell the very day that he would come. Perhaps this is one reason why people don't believe this doctrine. He is coming, we know that. But just when he is coming, we do not know. Matthew 24:36 settles that. The angels don't know, and Christ says that even he does not know, but that is something the Father keeps to himself. Now, if Christ had said, "I won't be coming back for 2,000 years," then none of his disciples would have begun to watch for him. But it is the proper attitude of a Christian to be always looking for his Lord's return. So God does not tell us just when he is to come, but Christ tells us to watch. In the same chapter, we find that he is to come unexpectedly and suddenly. In the 27th verse, we have these words, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines unto the west, even so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And again, in the 44th verse, "Therefore be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." Now, some people say that the second coming is talking about the death of the believer, but the Word of God does not say this. Death is our enemy, but our Lord has the keys of death. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave, and at any moment, he may come to set us free from death and destroy our last enemy for us. So the proper state for a believer is waiting and watching for our Lord's return. In the last chapter of John, there's a text that seems to settle this matter. Peter asked the question about John, "Lord, what will this man do?" Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then went this saying abroad among the disciples that this one would not die. They did not think that the coming of the Lord meant death. There was a great difference between these two things in their minds. There is no death where Christ is. Death flees at his coming. Dead bodies sprang to life when he touched them or spoke to them. His coming is not talking about the death of the believer. He is the resurrection and the life. When he sets up his kingdom, there is to be no death, but life forevermore. There is another mistake, as you will find if you read your Bible carefully. Some people think that at the coming of Christ, everything is going to be done up in a few minutes. But I don't understand it that way. The first thing that Christ is going to do is to take his church out of the world. He calls the church his bride, and he says that he is going to prepare a place for her. "We may judge," says one, "what a glorious place it will be, from the length of time that he is preparing it, and when the place is ready, he will come and take the church to himself." In the closing verses of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." That is the comfort of the church. There was a time when I used to mourn that I should not be alive in the millennium, but now I expect to be in the millennium. Dean Alford says, and almost everybody bows to him in the matter of interpretation, that he must insist that this coming of Christ to take his church to himself in the clouds is not the same event as that to judge the world at the last day. The deliverance of the church is one thing, judgment is another. Now, I cannot find any place in the Bible where it tells me to wait for signs of the coming of the millennium, like the return of the Jews and such things. But it tells me to look for the coming of the Lord, to watch for it, to be ready at midnight to meet him, like those five wise virgins. The trumpet of God may be sounded, for all that we know, before I finish this sermon. At any rate, we are told that he will come as a thief in the night, and at an hour when many are not looking for him. Now, some of you may shake your heads and say, "Oh, well, that is far too deep for the most of us. Such things ought not to be said before young converts. Only the very wisest characters, like ministers and professors in the theological seminaries, can understand them." But my friends, you find that Paul wrote about these things to those young converts among the Thessalonians. And he tells them to comfort one another with these words. Here in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come." To wait for his Son, that is our true attitude, the true attitude of every child of God. If he is doing that, he is ready for the duties of life, ready for God's work. Aye, that makes him feel that he is just ready to begin to work for God. Then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And again, in the third chapter, at the 13th verse, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Still again, in the fifth chapter, "For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." You see, Paul has something to say about this very same thing in every chapter. Indeed, I have thought this epistle to the Thessalonians might be called the Gospel of Christ's Coming. There are three great facts foretold in the Word of God. First, that Christ should come. That has been fulfilled. Second, that the Holy Ghost should come. That was fulfilled at Pentecost. And the church is able to testify by its experience of his saving grace. Third, the return of our Lord again from heaven. For this we are told to watch and wait till he come. Look at that account of the last hours of Christ with his disciples. What does Christ say to them? "If I go away, I will send death after you to bring you to me. I will send an angel after you." Not at all. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself. If my wife were in a foreign country and I had a beautiful mansion all ready for her, she would a good deal rather that I should come and bring her unto it than have me send someone else to bring her. The church is the Lamb's wife. He has prepared a mansion for his bride, and he promises for our joy and comfort that he will come himself and bring us to the place that he has been preparing all this while. My friends, it is perfectly safe to take the word of God as we find it. If he tells us to watch, then watch. If he tells us to pray, then pray. If he tells us he will come again, wait for him. Let the church bow to the word of God rather than trying to find out how such things can be. Behold, I come quickly, said Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, should be the prayer of the church. Take the account of the words of Christ at the communion table. It seems to me the devil has covered up the most precious thing about it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. But most people seem to think that the Lord's table is the place for self-examination and repentance and making good resolutions. Not at all. You spoil it that way. It is to show forth the Lord's death, and we are to keep it till he comes. Some people say, I believe Christ will come on the other side of the millennium. Where do you get that? I can't find it. The Word of God nowhere tells me to watch and wait for the coming of the millennium, but for the coming of the Lord. I do not find any place where God says the world is going to grow better and better, and that Christ is to have a spiritual reign on earth for 1,000 years. I find that the world is going to grow worse and worse, and at length there is to be a separation. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. Two men in one bed, one taken and the other left. Luke 17, verses 34 and 36. You see, the church is to be translated out of the world. We have two examples already, two representatives, as we might say, of Christ's kingdom and of what is to be done for all of his true believers. Enoch is the representative of the first dispensation, Elijah of the second. And as a representative of the third dispensation, we have the Savior himself, who has entered into heaven for us and become the first fruits of them that sleep. We are not to wait for the great white throne judgment, but the glorified church is set on the throne with Christ and to help judge the world. Now, some of you think that this is a new and strange doctrine, and that they who preach it are speckled birds. But let me tell you that most of the spiritual men in the pulpits of Great Britain are firm in this faith. Spurgeon preaches it. I've heard Newman Hall say that he knew no reason why Christ might not come before he got through his sermon. But in certain wealthy and fashionable churches where we might have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, just the state of things which Paul declares shall be in the last days, this doctrine is not preached or believed. They don't want sinners to cry out in the meeting, "What must I do to be saved?" They want intellectual preachers who will cultivate their taste, brilliant preachers who will rouse their imagination. But they do not want the preaching that has in it the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in the day of shams in religion. The church is cold and formal. May God wake us up! And I know of no better way to do it than to get the church looking for the return of our Lord. Some people say, "Oh, you will discourage the young converts if you preach that doctrine." Well, my friends, that has not been my experience. I have felt like working three times as hard ever since I came to understand that my Lord was coming back again. I look on this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, "Moody, save all you can." God will come in judgment and burn up this world. But the children of God do not belong to this world. They are in it, but not of it, like a ship in the water. This world is getting darker and darker. Its ruin is coming nearer and nearer. If you have any friends on this wreck who are unsaved, you had better lose no time in getting them off. But some will say, "Do you make the grace of God a failure?" No, grace is not a failure, but man is. The antediluvian world was a failure. The Jewish work was a failure. Man has been a failure everywhere when he has had his own way and been left to himself. But Christ will save his church. He will save them finally by taking them out of the world. Now, do not take my word for it. Look this doctrine up in your Bible. And if you find it there, bow down to it and receive it as the word of God. Take Matthew chapter 24, verses 48 and 50. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, "My Lord delays his coming," the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Take 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Go out into the streets of Chicago and ask men and women about the return of our Lord. And that is just what they will say. Ah, yes, the Lord delays his coming. Behold, I come quickly, said Christ to John. And the last prayer in the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Were the early Christians disappointed then? No. No man is disappointed who obeys the voice of God. The world waited for the first coming of the Lord, waited 4,000 years, and then he came. He was here only 33 years, and then he went away. But he left us a promise that he would come again. And as the world watched and waited for his first coming, and did not watch in vain, so now to them who wait for his appearing shall he appear a second time unto salvation. Now the question go around, am I ready to meet the Lord if he comes tonight? Be you also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. There is another thought I want to call your attention to, and that is this. Christ will bring all our friends with him when he comes. All who have died in the Lord are to be brought with him when he comes in the clouds of heaven. Blessed and holy is he that has a part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. But the rest of the dead shall not live again until the 1,000 years are past. This is the first resurrection, as it says in verse 5. That looks as if the church were to have 1,000 years with Christ before the final judgment, when Satan shall be cast out, and there shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now I want to give you some text to study. When we eat the Lord's Supper, we show forth his death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Secondly, Luke chapter 19, verse 13. We are to be using our talents until he comes. Third, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. We are fighting the good fight of faith until he comes. Next, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. We are enduring tribulation until he comes. James chapter 5, verse 8. We are to be patient until he comes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. We wait for the crown of righteousness until he comes. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. We wait for the crown of glory until he comes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We wait for reunion with departed friends until he comes. And finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. We wait for Satan to be bound until he comes. So let us watch and wait until he comes. This is that gospel sermon on the blessed hope that D.L. Moody preached at the Great Chicago Tabernacle, January 5th, 1877, and repeated in Boston on April 29th.